Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're taking a little bit of a hiatus, a little bit of a break here in between our book studies. As you know, we finished the book of Malachi last week. Next week, if you want to get a little ahead of the game, we're going to be launching into a study through the book of Romans, which has always been one of my favorite books of the Bible. I think it's going to really be a wonderful study for us going forward. But as we gather here today, I want us to focus in on what I believe is a passage of Scripture that actually can never be taught too much. 1 Corinthians 13, and I think you'll discover as we unpack this a bit this morning, is an absolute essential, not just for churches, but for everything that God wants to do in and through our lives as individuals. It's one of those don't leave home without it passages. You know, as I studied 1 Corinthians 13 this week, one of the things the Lord laid on my heart was this. You know, we as human beings are strange creatures. Yeah, you don't have to study 1 Corinthians 13 to figure that out. But, you know, it's been said we're the only species that tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. I don't think any of us would dispute that. But one of the things that is really strange about human nature, and it's true across the board, wherever you go in the world, whatever culture you encounter, is that we as people seemingly are on a quest to find something we've never seen before. In other words, we have this insatiable, overwhelming, uncompromising desire to experience something that, generally speaking, you don't experience in this life. What am I referring to? Well, perfect love. Yeah, stop and think how pop culture deals with this hunger, this thirst for perfect, absolute, unchanging, unending, perfect love. The Beatles once told us that all you need is love. That set a lot of people, an entire generation, on a journey searching to find that love that they felt was lacking in their life. Freddie Mercury of Queen once cried out, "Can anybody find me somebody to love?" We can see the desperate search reflected in his words. Neil Young, well, I think Neil reflected the condition of a lot of people's hearts. He threw in the towel and declared, "Only love can break your heart." Well, this search for love, this desire for love, I think is part and parcel of a deeper spiritual truth, that you and I, as human beings, are made in the image and likeness of God. Although a French philosopher, De La Rochefoucauld, once said that true love is like ghosts, which many talk about but few have ever seen. You know, that doesn't keep us from searching. In fact, that search for love, that desire, is part and parcel of what's known as that God-shaped vacuum within us, that there is something in our souls, in our hearts, that obstinately seeks and desires to have a relationship with the only one who can love us perfectly. Now, as the country western sage once put it, we all know what it's like to be looking for love in all the wrong places. And that oftentimes is why we end up feeling so frustrated and so discouraged in this life. We're putting pressure on people to meet a need that only God can meet. But what does it mean to have God meet this need? What does it mean for us to truly receive and relate God's unconditional love? Well, in the next few minutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to discover what that's all about. We're going to see what an absolute requirement love is in our lives. We're going to discover that it's not so much what you do in the Christian life, but why you do it that really matters. Secondly, we're going to see the revelation of love, that we're going to see that a far different definition of love prevails in Scripture than maybe everything you've been taught from knee-high to a grasshopper in this world. But most importantly, we're going to see the reality of love. We're going to see how it works out within our lives, how understanding how love works from God's point of view can free both you and me to have a beautiful fruitfulness in our walk with God that you can't find anywhere else. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue in the next few minutes this morning. Father, as we come before you, I thank you, Lord, that you are the embodiment of love and that your love isn't measured out in an eyedropper. It comes gushing to us as a mighty torrent, as a river that flows from your throne. It overwhelms us. Sometimes your love, Lord, quite frankly, because we're so unused to it, can be a little scary. But Father, it's something we need to understand. It's something we need to receive. So, Lord, as we approach this subject, it's one of those things that I think we tend to think we've got a handle on in our understanding. But Lord, I think you've got wonderful new and different things to show us that can maybe change our lives completely. So Father, guide us into your truth, fill us with your Spirit, cause us to be able to walk out of here, not just with a personal experience of your love, not just a more accurate experience of your love, but an experience of your love that turns around and changes the lives of those around us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to set the stage for you, I'd like to share with you something that my many years of study and seminary background has revealed to me, and I share it with you at no additional cost. 1 Corinthians 13 is found between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. Aren't you glad you got up and came to church this morning? Now, in order to understand 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, boy, famous is the word for it. I remember at a class that I had at the University of Arizona on world literature, they devoted an entire class session to discussing this beautiful expression of love that we know as 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I have to say, honestly, they missed the whole point in their analysis, but, you know, it's very interesting that you don't have to necessarily be a saint. You can be a very secular individual to see that this is just an amazingly beautiful passage in the Word of God. But for us to understand it, we got to grasp a little bit of the setting in which 1 Corinthians 13 is written. As the name implies, it was Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Now, I don't know how about you, but I've heard on a number of different occasions in a number of different circumstances, people saying something like, oh, you know, we'd really be getting somewhere if we could just get back to first century Christianity. You know, New Testament Christianity, that's what we really need. Well, I would agree with you to an extent. I guess it depends where you went in the first century as far as New Testament Christianity you'd want to emulate. I mean, if you went to modern Turkey to a city called Philadelphia, you'd find a church that was hitting on all cylinders. I mean, Jesus said that because they had a little strength, had kept his word and not denied his name, that the Lord put before them an open door and no one could shut it. Boy, that's the kind of church I would certainly want to be a part of. But Corinth, well, not so much. You know, it's funny. You read 1 Corinthians, and Paul begins by talking about what a blessed fellowship they were, that they had literally not fallen short of any spiritual gift as they awaited the return of Jesus Christ. You know, at first blush, we think that's great. But as soon as he talked about how good God had been to them, it's like, but the other shoe is going to drop and drop and drop and drop and drop and drop. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are literally one correction after another of this church that, quite frankly, had spit the bit. Quite frankly, had gone off the rails. How weird had things gotten in Corinth? Well, you have to understand that Corinth itself was the ancient equivalent of Vegas. It was a port city, but it was known to be a place where, you know, what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth, I guess. You know, the idea of Corinth being this party central, was so well known that it actually became part of the language. To Corinthianize was to act like the most debauched individual you could probably ever imagine. So, you know, that's the setting they found themselves in. And your setting sometimes has a real impact on how you conduct yourself, even as Christians, and it's certainly true in Corinth. You know, for instance, the church at Corinth was profoundly, overwhelmingly compromised. In one set of circumstances, they had a guy, honest to goodness, who was living in sin with his own mom. And instead of dealing with it, they patted themselves on the back of being accepting and tolerant of all lifestyles. Man, we're really hip and with it here in Corinth. Paul said, no, 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 no. I'm going to turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. You say, Scott, what does it mean to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh? I don't know, and I don't want to find out. But that's the strong medicine that Paul was applying. Communion, we were having communion here today. Do you realize that they had so messed up the idea of the Lord's Supper in Corinth? They would have what they called an agape, a love feast, that would lead into having communion. And at this love feast, the rich people would bring the surf and turf and kind of hoard it all to themselves, and the poor people would just stand there salivating with their stomachs growling because they wouldn't share anything with them, even though they were at a love feast. They would bring all this wine and strong drink, and people would be wasted when they'd come up and take communion. I mean, it was so bad, Paul said, you know, that's why a number of you in Corinth are sick, and some of you even died, because you've really messed this thing up. This is a church that definitely needed some correction. And another whole section, three chapters of 1 Corinthians, is devoted to correcting the church at Corinth as far as their practice of spiritual gifts is concerned. In 1 Corinthians 12, we see spiritual gifts described. In other words, he wanted them to understand exactly how spiritual gifts, God's supernatural moving in and through his people in the church, was going to happen, and that any healthy church should never be able to be explained by natural means. God gives to each and every one of us spiritual gifts, and he desires for us to use them. And it's only as we use them as a body that we are truly healthy as a church. Christianity was never intended to be a spectator sport. It wasn't just enough for you to sit here and park in your usual seat and, you know, again, give stink eye to somebody who's new, might sit in your seat or something like that. No, it's only enough when we come to church with this idea of saying, man, Lord, how can you use me today? Yeah, how can I encourage somebody before I get out of here? You know, fill me with your spirit. Give me wisdom and insight beyond my ability to have. Give me the ability to pray for people who need your healing touch. And Lord, I expect miracles. You come with that kind of expectation. Boy, 90% of success, it's been said, is showing up. But the other 10% is pretty key. Expect God to be using you, and God is going to use you profoundly. So 1 Corinthians 12 is all about that. 1 Corinthians 14 is about the care and maintenance of two spiritual gifts that even in our day and age, well, quite frankly, can create a lot of trouble among God's people, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. You know, again, the idea of speaking in tongues, we'll talk about this in just a second, was something that they were very enamored of. And if you want to understand that, first of all, the gift of speaking in tongues, very legitimate gift, but one that you've really got to practice biblically, you're going to stay out of trouble. An entire chapter in the Word of God, more or less, is devoted to how this spiritual gift is supposed to work. But smack dab in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, we find, 1 Corinthians 13. This can be proven mathematically. 1 Corinthians 13 is not there by accident. In fact, if you want to go a long way to making sure that you're not part of the frozen chosen, that is, you don't deny the power of God and his moving in spiritual gifts, or you don't want to go over into charismania, bedlam, anything goes, you got to have 1 Corinthians 13 well in place. With that being said, listen to these words. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. But though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now notice what Paul says here. First of all, Paul points out, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. As we mentioned, the gift of speaking in tongues, a very interesting gift described in the Bible. It first shows up on the scene in Acts chapter 2. You might recall, those of you Bible students, Sunday School 101 grads, that when the Holy Spirit was given to God's people on the day of Pentecost, 120 disciples gathered in the upper room suddenly found themselves with the ability to speak in known languages they had never learned. They spoke in known languages they never learned with one important point in mind: to reach people who had come to Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire and let them know the awesome things that God had done for them. In this sense, speaking in tongues, believe it or not, speaking in a language, that's really what the word tongues means, was an evangelistic gift. And I've seen it operate in that way in my walk with God. There was a afterglow service that I attended at a Calvary Chapel pastors conference. And at this time, I was up in Lake Arrowhead, California. And because of the Bible college meeting at the grounds where the conference was going on, we had to meet over at the Hilton Hotel. Well, the place they had at the Hilton where we met was a bar and grill sort of an area. And their policy was that if that room was to be used, they had to have a bartender on duty. Well, again, it was an afterglow. It was a time of waiting on the Lord and praying and seeking God and, anticipating and moving perhaps in spiritual gifts. And at one point, one of the pastors there let out an utterance in tongues, a language that we didn't know. Well, the pastor is overseeing the afterglow. Said, all right, in order to be done decently in order, you can look this up in 1 Corinthians 14 if you like, we're going to wait on an interpretation, because with every public declaration of tongues, there should be an interpretation for those who don't speak the language. So there was no interpretation. So the pastor said, well, it's clear that God's not moving in that particular area. We're going to move on. Well, afterwards, the bartender came up to the pastor, John Corson, who was facilitating the afterglow. And the bartender said, I was overhearing what you guys were saying, and I was quite taken aback. He said, I'm from Iran, and that fellow who prayed talked about the awesome things that Jesus Christ had done in perfect Farsi, the language that I speak. He goes, where did he ever learn Farsi? And John said, he doesn't know Farsi. This was God speaking to him. The guy gave his life to Christ. To me, that's 1 Corinthians 14, evangelistic, Acts chapter 2, evangelistic outreach is speaking in tongues. It was a known language that someone there understood. We've even seen that happen here in church on a couple of occasions, and it's really a profound and miraculous thing. The other aspect of speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 is that it is definitely portrayed by Paul as a devotional gift. For those who have this particular gift, they're able to express their heart and their spirit to God without having human understanding involved with it. God will give them a language where they can express themselves to the Lord in a beautiful way. And, that's where, say, an interpretation comes in. That's where tongues can be a beautiful thing, most used privately, according to 1 Corinthians 14, but occasionally in public. If there's an interpretation there, it's a great gift. Now, you've got this gift, right? How would you like to be that pastor that found out you were speaking in perfect Farsi, you had no idea what you're saying, this guy comes to know the Lord? You'd feel pretty good about that, right? But notice what 1 Corinthians 13 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Let's even take it up a notch. Maybe God gives you the opportunity to speak the language that's spoken in heaven. That's pretty amazing stuff. But have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now notice this key word here, love. We got to understand what that word is, because our society, our culture doesn't do a really good job of defining what love is all about. You know, we have one word in English that we use for love, right? And it's a very elastic word. On the one side of the coin, I use the word love when I talk about the wonderful, beautiful relationship I have with my wife, Pam. Because of the limitations of English, however, I also use that same word to describe the feeling I have about a really good chimichanga. Yeah, I have to define my terms carefully to distinguish different kinds of love in English. Well, in Greek, they didn't have that problem. Greek was very specific about words that were used to describe love. There were four basic words in Greek that were used to describe love. Three were really most used in common currency. The first was the idea of storge love. Storge love referred to the idea of loving stuff, you know, having warm feelings towards something or someone. It's that generalized kind of love that we generally use our word love for in English. There was also phileo love. That meant brotherly love, you know, city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. You know, family love, if you will. There was eros, which referred to romantic love. And then there was another word, a word that wasn't really used very much, but the New Testament writers and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit elevated it. It's the word agape. Now, agape love refers to unconditional love. It refers to perfect, unending love. It refers to love that loves whether there's a response or not. It refers to, probably most specifically, God's love. Why? Well, stop and think about John 3:16 for just a second. For God so loved, agape, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me ask you a question. When God so loved the world, did he love the world because he was getting something out of the deal? Does God love the world because he knew that if he just agape'd the world, oh, the world's definitely going to love me back? Did he love the world because it felt good? At the time? No. When Jesus demonstrated his ultimate love for us, when was it? When he died for us. That's what agape is all about. And this agape love is unique to God. That's why, again, 1 John 4:7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love." The essential nature of God. Notice, it doesn't say God is truth, although he is truth. It doesn't say that God is light, although he is light. Notice what the essential nature of God is. God is love.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.